There's a book by the well-known 20th century evangelical Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled Preaching and Preachers. The book, in fact, puts into written form a series of lectures which Lloyd-Jones gave in the United States. A few weeks ago, I was talking to someone who has read the book, but who recently also listened to the recordings of the lectures. And he said that something struck him listening to the recordings that hadn't struck him when reading the book, namely the humour in Lloyd-Jones' material. He said that certain remarks and anecdotes, which in cold print didn't seem particularly funny, as actually delivered orally by Lloyd-Jones, were hilarious and had his audience in stitches. And that different experience that my friend had then, reading the book on the one hand and listening to the recordings on the other hand, it probably illustrates a general principle that when the spoken word is written down, the original tone of voice and emphasis and pace and various other things are lost in the process, with the result that some of the impact is also lost in the process. And I'm sure that that's true to some degree when you and I read in the Gospels the things which Jesus said. I'm sure that in written form, some of their original impact is lost. And I wonder whether that explains why John here sums up Jesus' message in these terms. This is the message we have heard from him, that is from Jesus. We who were eyewitnesses, we who were there at the time, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Is that how you would sum up Jesus' message from your study of the Gospels, I wonder? Is that how I would sum up Jesus' message from my study of the Gospels? Would you and I point to God's brightness, that is his sheer majestic holiness, as being the heart of Jesus' message? I suspect probably not. But perhaps, you see, on those occasions when Jesus did touch on God's majestic holiness, when he said things like, "Your heavenly Father is perfect," Matthew 5:48, and "No one is good except God alone," Mark 10:18, and "My Father is greater than all," John 10:29, and in his prayers, "Holy Father, righteous Father," John 17:11 and 25. Perhaps on those occasions he spoke with such a trembling intensity, such a hushed awe in his tone of voice, that those utterances didn't for John just merge in with all Jesus' other utterances, as they do for us who never heard their original delivery. Perhaps for John, those lines, voiced so distinctively by Jesus and so memorably by Jesus, they made a deeper impression than everything else that Jesus said in his hearing. So that it was quite natural for him, when summing up Jesus' message here, to gravitate to those lines which had so embedded themselves in his mind. There's a story about an Englishman travelling around Scotland in the 17th century, and during his travels he heard some of the great preachers of that era. He heard David Dixon, and he heard Robert Blair, and he heard Samuel Rutherford, and he enjoyed all of them. But he remarked afterwards on how he gained something different from each of them. Samuel Rutherford, he said, showed me the loveliness of Christ. David Dixon, he said, showed me my heart. What about Robert Blair then, who I suppose is the least well known of the three today? Robert Blair, this English traveller said, showed me the majesty of God. And John is saying here in verse 5, Jesus showed us the majesty of God. That, more than anything, John is saying, is what I gained from his verbal ministry, a sense of God's majestic holiness. And the only way that he can describe that majestic holiness then is in terms of brilliant light. Because how do you try to describe it? It exposes, like nothing else does, the limitations of our human language, doesn't it? When we start to contemplate the majestic holiness of God. The great American theologian Benjamin Warfield says this: when we call God holy, the central idea concerns his absolute and complete separation from sin and uncleanness. But he then hastily adds, not that the idea is negative. There is no idea so positive as that of holiness. It is the very climax of positiveness. But, he continues, it is hard to express this positiveness in a definite way. Holiness is more than sinlessness, though it of course includes the idea of sinlessness. It is more than righteousness, though again it includes the idea of righteousness. It is more than wholeness, complete soundness and integrity and rightness, though of course again it includes these ideas. It is more than purity, though of course it includes this too. Holiness includes all these and more. It is God's whole, absolute, entire, inconceivable, and unexpressible completeness and perfection of separation from, and opposition to, and revulsion from all that is in any sense or degree, however small, evil. We fall back at last on this negative description. Just because language has no positive word which can reach up to the unscalable heights of this one highest word, holiness. It is the crown of God, as mercy is his treasure. As grace is his riches, this is his glory. Who is like unto God, glorious in holiness? You can sense Warfield's struggle, can't you, to find appropriate vocabulary. The majestic holiness of God is so unearthly, so unparalleled, so excessive, so extreme. Words fail us here. Words let us down. Words are stretched to their very breaking points. But John then makes do with this very simple, but in its own way powerful description, presenting God as light. Light that is unclouded and undimmed by any speck of darkness. Now, in and of itself, this statement of God's majestic holiness here, it might be calculated to produce various reactions in us. But coming where it does, within the flow of this passage, it's calculated to produce one reaction in particular, namely surprise, bemusement even. Because just two verses earlier, John has referred to our fellowship with the Father. Fellowship means close and intimate relationship. Yet now we're being told in verse 5 that this one with whom we have fellowship is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, how then can we possibly have fellowship with him? How can we have relations with a being of such majestic holiness? How is that possible? How could it ever work? Well, our passage contains the answer. The answer is a cleansing. Notice a cleansing is mentioned in verse 8 and in verse 9. In verse 9, it's equated with forgiveness. That's what this cleansing is. We're not talking here about some kind of outward, physical, ritualistic cleansing. We're talking about our sins being forgiven. And we're talking about a repeated, regular, ongoing thing here. The kind of forgiveness, the kind of cleansing that we ask for every time we pray, as our Lord taught us to pray. The Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer, isn't it? We can all agree on that. There's that line, give us today our daily bread. Not give us this week, this week's bread, until we come back to you next week and pray for some more bread. But give us today's bread until we come back to you tomorrow and pray for more bread then. It's a daily prayer, is the Lord's Prayer, which means then that that request, forgive us our debts, is a daily request. Day after day after day after day after day after day after day, we ask for new forgiveness. We seek new cleansing. That seems to be what Jesus has in mind in a little aside that he makes in John chapter 13, verse 10. We read the passage earlier. Do you remember his comment to Peter? He says this, he says, the one who was bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean. But that's not all he says. He inserts, as I say, a little aside in the middle of that sentence. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Except for his feet, Jesus says. He seems to be saying there that a Christian does not need a repeat of the major total cleansing that occurs at conversion, but there is a repeated cleansing that the Christian does need. Matthew Henry writes, "See what ought to be the daily care of those who through grace are in a justified state, and that is to wash their feet, to cleanse themselves from the guilt they contract daily by the renewed exercise of repentance with a believing application of the virtue of Christ's blood." I'm saying that's the cleansing that's in view in verses 8 and 9 of our passage. And it's that cleansing then, that regular cleansing, that makes possible our fellowship, our ongoing fellowship with the God who is light. Now, I want you to notice that in chapter 1, verse 6, through to chapter 2, verse 2, there are three pairs of ifs. Verse 6, if we say. Verse 7, but if we walk. That's the first pair. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 9, if we confess. That's the second pair. Verse 10, if we say. Chapter 2, verse 1, but if anyone. That's the third pair. So three pairs of ifs. And this is how they work. The first if in each pair describes people who claim to be Christians, but sadly know nothing of this regular cleansing, and nothing, therefore, of fellowship with God. In each case, John probably has in mind those people that we mentioned last week, those people that are referred to in chapter 2, verse 19 of this letter. They went out from us, you remember John very bluntly says there. However, the second if in each pair describes those who do experience the regular cleansing and do experience, therefore, fellowship with God. And what's distinctive then about those people? What differentiates them from the other lot, from the professing Christians who don't get cleansed and don't have fellowship with God? Well, two things distinguish them. Number one, the aspiration of their lives. The aspiration of their lives. These people, John says in verse 7, walk in the light. They walk in the light. That is to say, they aspire to holiness. Indeed, that aspiration bears fruit. There's something concrete to show for it. They have fellowship with one another, John says. That might seem a bit of a random point for John to mention to our perception. But that's because we tend to associate holiness with being sexually pure and not getting drunk and a few other areas like that. And the New Testament also associates holiness with those things, of course. But perhaps above all else, it associates holiness with treating properly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just glance over quickly at chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. A holy person, in other words, loves his brother. Sometimes in our Reformed circles, men have been regarded as ever so holy, even though they have been an absolute pain in the neck to the Church of Jesus Christ, causing trouble everywhere, encouraging splits, unable to find the congregation that they can possibly get along with. John simply would not recognize that kind of holiness. But I'm saying then that the first half of verse 7 describes men and women who are serious about holiness, and not least about cultivating this peaceful, loving fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. When that's the case, when holiness is the aspiration of your life, that has a certain consequence. Think of it this way. You go for a meal with a friend, and you both have a big, greasy main course with piles of chips. And you both then have a chocolate fudge pudding with mounds of ice cream. And you both finish the meal off with some creamy coffee and a couple of truffles just for good measure. Now, following the meal, you blithely get on with the rest of your day, thinking nothing of it. Your friend, on the other hand, is troubled by it. Your friend, during the rest of that day, is weighed down by the meal, not just literally, but metaphorically, psychologically, emotionally weighed down. Why? Well, because your friend is an athlete who is getting ready for the Paris Olympics in the summer. And so it's not that your friend has actually eaten any more or any worse than you have at that meal. It's just that his aspiration to eat healthily makes him aware of those chips and that chocolate and that ice cream. And similarly then, when you aspire to holiness, it makes you aware of sin in your life. Every day it does. Which means that every day, in Jesus' language, you wash your feet. In Matthew Henry's language, you make a believing application of the virtue of Christ's blood. Every day you go back to that fount of which we sang a few minutes ago, the blood of Jesus, and you get yourself cleansed, and thus you're able to continue in fellowship with God. Look at the people John describes in verse 6. They're professing Christians. They talk in terms of fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. That is to say, they have no aspiration to holiness. They aren't interested in it. They never cry with Robert Murray McShane, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made." And John says they don't, in fact, have fellowship with God. Their claims to do so are a lie. Why don't they? Well, because lacking an aspiration to holiness, they aren't particularly aware of sin in their daily life. And just then, like you, don't see all those calories in that lunch as a big deal because you aren't aspiring to eating healthily. So these people in verse 6, they don't see their sins as a big deal because they aren't aspiring to holiness. And not being particularly aware of their sin in their daily life, they don't wash their feet. They don't keep returning to the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm saying those people in verse 6 there, the problem is not that their sin, the presence of it, or the quantity of it in their lives, it's not that that keeps them from fellowship with God. It's the fact that their sin doesn't appear to them as gross and as serious, and it doesn't drive them, therefore, to the cleansing agent that is the blood of Jesus. It's not the sin itself that's the problem with those people. That's not what hinders the fellowship. It's the fact that they're not aware of it and it's not driving them to be cleansed day after day in the fountain that is Jesus' blood. Now, many of us in this room, I hope most of us in this room, I wish all of us in this room, do get to the end of each day conscious of our sins, feeling their ugliness. And that's a painful thing, isn't it? It's a painful thing to feel the ugliness of each day's sins. But that's good pain. That's a healthy pain to experience. Because it's a pain which drives you again and again to that precious stream, the blood of our Saviour. Don't resent that daily awareness of sin that flows from an aspiration to holiness. Don't wish that you didn't have that. It makes you wash your feet. It makes you go back again and again to Christ's blood. It means that you continue, therefore, in fellowship with the God who is light. So what distinguishes then those who experience this regular cleansing and remain in fellowship with God? Well, this is one thing that distinguishes them, the aspiration of their lives. But then secondly, the acknowledgement of their lips. The acknowledgement of their lips. So we've talked about those who are aware of their sins, going regularly for cleansing to Christ's blood. But what does that going for cleansing actually look like? I mean, we talk, don't we, about going certain places because you need something. You need cash, and so you say, I'll go to the cash machine. You need medical attention, and so you say, well, I'll go to the doctors. But of course, that sentence simplifies actually the whole process, doesn't it? I mean, you can't just go to a cash machine and stand there beside it and he'll pour out cash at you. You can't just walk to the doors of your GP surgery and the doctor will kind of come running up and usher you into a room to examine you. No, you go to that cash machine and you then have to insert your card and you have to type in the correct PIN number and you have to put in the amount that you want out. And then you can get the cash. You have to book an appointment at the doctor's, which probably will come up in about 6 months' time if you're lucky. And you have to then go to the surgery and register that you've arrived on a touchscreen at ours at least, and then sit and wait in the waiting room. There are these processes that are involved when you go to the cash machine, when you go to the doctors. So what about then when you go day after day as a Christian to the fount of Christ's blood? What does that look like? What does it involve? Well, John tells us confessing our sins. That's what it involves. Verse 9, confessing our sins. And so this is the second notable thing about these people. Not only the aspiration of their lives, but the acknowledgement of their lips. Because that's what confessing is. It's an acknowledgement. It's a verbal thing. The Greek word, it literally means to say the same. To say the same. To say the same as what? Well, to say the same about our sins that God says about our sins. That's what confessing means in biblical terms. Now, one thing's very clear, isn't it, in the Bible? God does not beat about the bush when it comes to sin. He calls a spade, as we would say. Looking at a woman lustfully, well, that's adultery in the heart, the Bible says. Favouring the smartly dressed visitor to our services over the shabbily dressed visitor. Well, that's being a judge with an evil heart, God says in the Bible. Presenting your giving to the church as more generous than it really is. Well, that's lying to the Holy Spirit, God says in the Bible. God is frank, God is candid, God is blunt in calling sins what they really are. And when we confess our sins then, it means being just as frank and as honest and as blunt about them as God is. And that's what then going to Christ's blood for cleansing each day involves. It involves this confessing of our sins, this saying the same about them that God says about them. You see, the people whom John describes in verse 8, again, they are professing Christians, but they won't do that. They won't stoop to this frank acknowledgement. They can't bring themselves day after day to say the same about themselves that God says. And so instead they say, we have no sin. We have no sin. And John says they're self-deceived. They're self-deceived. And no cleansing then is going to occur in that situation. But these people in verse 9, these who confess frankly, honestly, in an unvarnished way their sins, they experience cleansing. And notice the details of John's language in verse 9. They are cleansed, he says, from all unrighteousness. Now that's quite interesting, because he doesn't say, if we confess all our sins. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Because, of course, we can't possibly confess all our sins. I mean, each day, even as we attempt to do so, and as we do confess particular sins that we are aware of, each day we nonetheless have to say with the psalmist, don't we, in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent, Lord, from hidden faults. We know that there are many sins there that we're not even aware of ourselves and that we can't therefore confess, like the psalmist was. So there's not therefore a one-to-one relationship between confession and forgiveness. And that's a hugely important point. There's not a one-to-one relationship between confession and forgiveness. We confess necessarily in a very limited and partial way our sins, and yet we experience a cleansing that is not at all limited and partial. A cleansing that is utterly comprehensive. That's the beauty of it. And that's because then our confession is not the basis of the cleansing. This is hugely important to grasp. Our confession is not the basis of the cleansing. It's required. It's not optional. But it's not the basis. Think again about going to that cash machine. And suppose you go to the cash machine and you put your card in and you put your PIN number in and you put the amount of money in that you want out. And a message comes up on the screen saying, sorry, I just don't fancy giving you any cash today. Then you would have every right, wouldn't you, to march into the bank, assuming that this is a hole in the wall on the outside of the bank. You'd have every right to march into that bank and remonstrate about the unacceptableness of this. You could say, look, I inserted my card, I put in the PIN number, I put in the amount of money. I did all of that so beautifully and so well, so competently and so sure-footedly. I followed all the procedures, I ticked all the boxes. That means that machine jolly well must produce cash for me. You could do that. It's not like that when we confess our sins to God. We can't confess our sins to God and then say, God, look, I confessed my sins so well. I did it all so perfectly. I did it all so beautifully. I did it all so fantastically. That means you must jolly well cleanse me. Our confession doesn't entitle us to cleansing. Our confession doesn't obligate God to forgive that day's sins. Why should it? Why should telling God all the ways that we have defied and dishonored him that day obligate him to bless us with forgiveness and cleansing? No, our confession is not the basis of the cleansing. Our confession is as flawed as anything else about us. It's as flawed as all the things that we're confessing. We have to confess about our confessions, in fact, because our confessions aren't right. They're a filthy rag. No, the cleansing rests on a different basis than on our confession. Our confession is necessary, it's required, it's an important aspect of the Christian life, as we've been saying all along this morning, but it is not the basis of the cleansing. And here's the thing. What actually is the basis of the cleansing is such a strong and robust basis that it actually does entitle us to the cleansing. It actually does obligate God to forgive us and cleanse us each day. Our lame confession doesn't entitle us and obligate God, but there's something that does entitle us and does obligate God. Two realities, in fact. Number one, God is faithful. God is faithful. That is to say, he has promised forgiveness to his people. He's promised forgiveness. We are new covenant believers, aren't we? The terms of the new covenant are set out in Jeremiah chapter 31. And here's one of its promises. I will forgive their iniquities. Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive them. That's a promise of the new covenant. That's part of the deal. When we broke down on holiday last year in our car, the breakdown people on the other end of the phone, they couldn't say, but it's a Saturday, we're not coming to help you. Couldn't say, you're in some random Scottish place, we're not coming to help you. They couldn't say, well, your car's already got a six-figure mileage on it, so it's not worth rescuing, we're not coming to help you. No, it was in the terms. It was in the terms that they had to come. And God has sworn himself. We can put it as strongly as that. He has sworn himself to forgive today's sins when you go to him today and pray the Lord's Prayer and say, forgive today's debts, O God. You go to him each day and ask for bread. He hasn't actually sworn that to you. Nowhere has he promised daily bread. But he has sworn to you this infinitely more valuable thing than daily bread. He's sworn to you forgiveness. He's promised it in his covenant. He's bound himself to it. He's saying, it will ungod me if I don't give that to you. That's how strong this basis is. If he were to withhold forgiveness when you go to him asking for it, then he would be breaking covenant. Can you imagine that? It is categorically impossible. It cannot happen. Because he's faithful. He's a faithful God. That's his character. He cannot but be faithful in any and every situation. And so he must keep his covenant promise to you. I'm saying his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, entitles you to cleansing. When you go and seek it after each day's sins, it obligates God to give you it. But not only is God faithful, secondly, God is just. God is just. Now, you might think here, whoa, whoa, whoa. Please don't use the J word. God's justice, surely that's my greatest threat when I go to God confessing my sins on a night. Justice is what I don't want. When I'm telling God about my lusts and my lies and my pride and my greed, it's like that joke about the woman who had her portrait done. And eventually it was finished and the artist unveiled it before her. When she saw it, she was horrified. No, I don't think that does me justice. To which the artist replied, Madam, it's not justice that you need, it's mercy. And surely then that's our situation, confessing our sins to God each evening. Justice will mean punishment. Justice will only mean punishment as we go to him, telling him how we've disobeyed him that day. Ah, but what if those sins that we're confessing have already been punished? What if 2,000 years ago, as we saw in Psalm 40 a couple of weeks ago, Jesus Christ took those sins from us, made them his own, and was fully punished for them? You see, justice has two sides to it, doesn't it? Justice means, on the one hand, that punishment cannot be withheld. But justice also means, on the other hand, that punishment cannot be repeated. I mean, you commit a crime, and it would be unjust of the authorities to turn a blind eye and withhold punishment from you. But it would be equally unjust of the authorities 20 years down the line to come along and punish you a second time. And if then your sins were punished on Good Friday, God would be committing an injustice if he still held those sins against you and withheld forgiveness from you when you come to him on a night confessing them. Again, that's categorically impossible. He is just. That's his character. It's who he is. He's a just God. And I'm saying then, in the light of the cross, God's justice is not at all your greatest threat when you go confessing your sins to God. Paradoxically, counterintuitively, God's justice is your greatest ally, your greatest friend, when you go confessing your sins to God. It entitles God to forgive you and to cleanse you. So it entitles you to be forgiven and cleansed. It obligates God to forgive you and cleanse you. He must do so. He's punished those sins. They're dealt with. He can only now forgive you. So, Christian, confess. Daily, confess. Daily, go to that fountain that is the blood of Christ and avail yourself of that cleansing blood through confessing your sins. Confess, not depending on your confession, not depending on its beauty and its perfection and its faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness and on God's justice as well. And enjoy then the regular cleansing that accompanies such confession, and being regularly cleansed, enjoy regular ongoing fellowship even with this God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. May God help us to be confessors of our sins. Amen.